Morning, church.
Morning.
If you would, you can open up to Isaiah chapter 11 with me. Happy to be with you again. My name is Dan Nichols. I am a part of the team at Lakes Area Pregnancy Support. I'm a friend of Zach and Becky's, and our kids also go to the same homeschool network community, which is a really sweet thing. It's been a joy to get to know their family. And I was here something like 6 weeks ago. And just wanted to thank you for that day in January. My family felt very welcome. We were able to stay and have a meal with you guys. And it was just a really sweet morning for us. So thank you so much for welcoming me back. I tell people when I come up, it's one thing, you know, to be invited to speak somewhere once. But to get invited back is significant. So I do really appreciate it. Thank you so much for having me back. My wife and I, we love the local church. We love this local church. My wife and I, we spend a lot of time talking and thinking and praying about local churches like this one. And we've thought a lot about you guys over the last couple of months as well. We just have a deep, deep heart for local congregations like this one. So we've just been praying for you guys, praying for your good and for your health and for your flourishing. Now, to get us into the text, growing up, my parents always had, maybe this is a generational thing, maybe it ought not to be, but they always had the local newspaper, the Brainerd Dispatch, delivered. And when it came, my dad was always the first one to get it. That was an unwritten rule in our house. After my dad had thoroughly read it from start to finish, and always start to finish, I always made sure to nab my two favorite sections of the paper: the sports page, and the comic strip. Now, one of my favorite comics was Charles M. Schulz's Peanuts. And in one of the Peanuts cartoon strips, Charlie Brown, he looks at his friend Linus and he says, he goes, in Charlie Brown's very kind of angsty way, he says, "Life is just too much for me. I've been confused from the day I was born. I think the whole trouble is that we are thrown into life too fast. We're not really prepared." And Linus, in his very straightforward way, he asks, well, what did you want? A chance to warm up first?" Now, I'm not sure, brothers and sisters, how familiar you are with the liturgical calendar or the church calendar. I'm personally very fond of it and its shape around the person and work of Jesus Christ. In the liturgical calendar, just like ours, it has seasons, right? Like winter, which didn't exist this year, and then spring and summer and fall. It has seasons. Now, right now, we would be in the season of Lent, which begins on Ash Wednesday and ends on Monday, Thursday of Holy Week. Now, Lent is a time when you would temporarily forego some sort of normal pleasure, such as food. And maybe a few of you have even chosen to do that this year. Now, the church calendar begins with the Advent season. And the Advent season is supposed to be what our chance to, as Linus says, warm up. It's that time where you prepare your heart and home for the birth of the Christ child. It's that time when we put all the decorations in their place and presents are bought and wrapped, and then we wait expectantly for Christmas Day, right? And for a child, that waiting is almost unbearable. Each day the kids get up and they ask the same question: what's in that box? Now, my aim for you this morning, while it is not the Advent season, my aim for you is to help warm your heart to Christ, to help you prepare for Him, to be ready for Jesus. Now, one of the characteristics of the Advent season is that of unanswered questions, of wondering, of being in darkness without a clear answer. And in fact, I would argue that the whole Bible is actually shaped this way. You could actually split it up just into two halves. And a simple way to talk about those two halves would be of a question and an answer. The overarching question of the Old Testament, the unanswered question is this: who is the promised king that will finally, perfectly establish God's kingdom? Now, if you've ever wondered why Jesus references the kingdom of God so often, it's mentioned more than 70 times in the Gospels, this is why. The whole nation of Israel, all of the people of Israel, have been wondering for hundreds of years, who is this king that would lead us out from under foreign rule and into Zion, into God's kingdom? They've been waiting for this king for a long time, way back when the law was written down by Moses, long before Israel made it to the promised land, before the time of kings, before the time of judges. God gave Israel a sketch of what this king would be like. In Deuteronomy 17, he said that the king's heart would be fully devoted to God, that he would love God's law, that he would not be proud but humble, and that he wouldn't long for wealth. The king Israel truly needs is to love Yahweh with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. Now, the context, the background of Isaiah chapter 11, which we'll read in a moment, reminds us of Judah's need for that promised king in Deuteronomy 17. At this point in history, the nation of Israel has been divided into two separate halves, two separate kingdoms. The northern kingdom, which is called Israel frequently in the prophets, and the southern kingdom, which is called Judah. Now, the king of Israel and the king of Syria, which is to the north of Israel, have joined forces to stand against Judah. They are a threat against Judah. And the whole idea was that they formed a coalition to protect an invading superpower that was the Assyrian Empire coming from the east. And they've called for Judah to join this coalition. But Judah is resisting. They don't want to join the coalition. Despite being threatened by these two nations, Judah would not join. And so at this moment in history, Israel and Syria are coming to force Judah's hand by making war on Judah. Isaiah chapter 7 verse 1 says, "In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, the king of Judah, Rezin the king of Syria, and Pekah the king of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it." And because the northern kingdom is no longer friendly, this nation, Judah, has lost access to important resources. It's in a bad spot. The tribe of Judah needs a king. They need a king who can lead them, who can protect them and provide for them. And right now, the man on the throne is a guy named Ahaz. And he's definitely from the right lineage. He's one of David's grandkids. But he doesn't fit the bill. He doesn't look like Deuteronomy 17. Ahaz is a pragmatic, self-serving politico who even practiced pagan child sacrifice. Ahaz is not the king that Israel was looking for. So they are left asking the same question you and I often ask deep down, which is, who is king? Who's actually ruling? Who's looking after me? Who will lead me? Who will protect me? Who will keep me while I am on this dangerous journey? Who's going to provide the salvation that I need? Isaiah 11 presents us with a description of this true and perfect king. So my hope this morning is to answer three simple questions. One, who is this king? Two, how does he rule? And lastly, what is his kingdom like? Who is he? How does he rule? And what is his kingdom like? So if you're a note taker, my recommendation would be that as we go, jot down the question and bullet point. We're going to bullet point out some of the answers that the passage gives. So if you would, please stand with me. We're going to read from Isaiah chapter 11, and we're going to read the verse 10 verses, and I'm going to pray, and we're going to dive into some exposition here. Isaiah chapter 11. "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth of the Lord, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. Lord, we look to you, recognizing that you establish your king. Father, you establish your ruler. We cannot make up our own. None of us can take the mantle. None of us are capable and qualified, Lord. And so we just ask that you would create in us an ache, a longing to look to this king, to follow him, to abide by his law, to trust in him, Lord. As we look at your word, I pray that you would use it to change our hearts, to transform them, to help us to think and feel and live as citizens, faithful citizens of your kingdom. Father, it's in your son's precious name we pray. Amen. You can have a seat. All right, remember our three questions. Question number one, who is this king? Verses 1-3 provide a character sketch of who he is, a lens through which we look as we await his arrival. The text says that he comes from humble beginnings. He is called a shoot from the stump of Jesse. That's in verse 1. Jesse now is the father of the great King David. So it's not surprising that he comes from the line of Jesse, that this future king would be connected to him. Back in Genesis 49, Jacob, the father of the 12 tribes, made a promise to his son Judah, saying that there is a royal scepter, and it belongs to Judah, and that this royal scepter, the staff of the king, would not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. But the passage also says that he's a shoot. Now, the shoot of a tree is weak. It can't do much. It's not strong, and it's certainly not much to look at. It's not yet fully grown. Now, so this king, he's unassuming. He shows up at an unexpected time and an unexpected place, which makes us think about a child who would one day be born in a stable, in a small town, to a young virgin with no recognition or fanfare other than the worship of angels and a few shepherds that join them. What's surprising is the circumstances of in the setting of his arrival, this king's arrival. This shoot of Jesse is growing out of a dead tree. He's growing out of a stump. The tree of Jesse, the tree that God's people were trusting in for protection and provision, had been reduced to a useless stump. Judah needed a good and faithful and righteous king, and the one place they knew to look for one had failed them. The tree of Jesse had been brought to virtual nothingness, which is true of Ahaz. Ahaz was a useless king. But it's also true of the time into which the Christ would be born. At that point in history, there would have been no Davidic king for centuries. The tree of Jesse would have been reduced to a stump, and out of this stump comes a humble sprout. The passage says that he's anointed by the Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, verse 2 says. Because it's not talent or charisma or ability that makes the leader, whether it's the Spirit of the Lord who makes the leader, whether it be Moses who was given the Spirit, words of the Spirit, or Joshua, in whom was the Spirit of wisdom, or Saul, on whom the Spirit of God rushed in order to execute judgment, or David, who received the Spirit and whose entire house would one day receive the outpouring of the Spirit. God's Spirit determines who will protect and provide for God's people, who will be king. But unlike all of those other men, the Spirit of the Lord would make its final home with this surprising king. It would rest on him, never to leave. I think about Jesus' baptism in Matthew chapter 3, where the Spirit descends like a dove, and the Father says, "This is my Son, with whom I am pleased." The text goes on to say that his full delight is in God. At the heart of this king's rule is a delight in the Lord. The text says, "His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord." The trajectory of this king's heart is towards God, so that he fears God and no others. He does not fear other nations. He does not fear other rulers, and he does not fear his own citizens. He fears the Lord and intends to do what God wishes. Every action done by this man flows out of love and reverence for his Father. We're talking about an entirely unbiased ruler whose sole motive is an affection for the one true God. Think about what Jesus said in John chapter 14. He said, "I do as my Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father." That's who he is. He comes from humble beginnings, he's anointed by the Spirit, and his full delight is in God. Now the question, how does he rule his people? What is his rule like? Now what we would expect, especially from the context, is that the king's rule and reign would be driven by preservation. How do I preserve my rule? How do I preserve my kingdom? Or maybe it would be driven by personal glory or wealth, like it was with Ahaz's. But this king, in Isaiah chapter 11, he rules in such a way that benefits the people. He rules according to the Spirit of God. Look again with me at verse 2. It says that the king has a spirit of wisdom and understanding. See, Ahaz thought that he was wise because he had a political prowess. Ahaz was a very clever king. But this king's wisdom exceeds Ahaz's. It even exceeds that of the nation of Assyria, the superpower that would come with their technological and military advancements. This king would possess a wisdom and a knowledge that world powers could never parallel. And it says that on him rests a spirit of counsel and might, so that the plans of even the strongest coalition of nations can't thwart him. Not Israel and Syria, they can't thwart him. Not Assyria, not Babylon, not the Medo-Persian empires to come, not Rome eventually with all of its military might, not even Satan. In the spiritual realms can keep this king from following through with his purposes. He has a spirit of knowledge and of fear of the Lord. And that's how he rules, with knowledge and a fear of the Lord. He rules with a perfect understanding of Yahweh's law, of the ways of the Lord. You'll remember the boy Jesus in the temple explaining the scriptures. Even as a child, he would know and explain the law of God in such a way that it would astound scribes and Pharisees. He rules by the Spirit, and he rules his people. And this is a comfort to us. He rules his people with perfect righteousness. The passage says that righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. This is the language of the garments of one who would judge the people of Israel. The garments of one who would settle disputes and maintain peace within the kingdom, within the nation. Verse 3 says, "He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear." He doesn't look on the outward appearance of men and women, but on the heart. He sees perfectly. He does not favor the wealthy. He doesn't favor the influential or the powerful. Now, brothers and sisters, you and I know very little about this. We tend to favor people based on position or power or wealth, influence. That's how we favor people. But the Lord is not like this. There's a story about a man named Bishop Potter, and he was sailing from Europe to America on a great transatlantic ocean liner. So he gets on board, and he finds that there's another passenger in his suite. Two beds, two passengers. So he goes up, and after seeing his accommodations, he goes up to where the purser's desk is, and he asks if he can leave his gold watch, his precious watch, and some of the other valuables that he has with him in the ship's safe. Now, he explains to the purser, he says that ordinarily he never would consider taking advantage of such privilege. But he had been to his cabin, and he had met the man who was to occupy the other bed. And he explained to the purser that judging from the man's appearance, he was afraid that he might not be a very trustworthy person. Now, the purser, he graciously accepts responsibility of the valuables, and he remarks, he goes, "It's all right, Bishop. I'll be very glad to take care of them for you. In fact, the other man has been up here and left his for the exact same reason." See, we judge by outward appearances. We judge the power by power and influence, but God does not judge by these things, which means that he does not ignore the needs of the weak and the helpless and the innocent. He can see beyond the external into what is actually happening. Listen to verse 4. "He will decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shows mercy to the meek, but he condemns the wicked." Verse 4 goes on to say that he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. We live at a time in redemptive history where much injustice goes unchecked, unpunished. It's not dealt with. But it will not always be so. One day, Christ will return to fully deal with wrongdoing and oppression. This king, he rules fairly with justice and equity so that we can believe, we can trust that even if they aren't now, one day all wrongs will be made right. All injustices will be dealt with. Now the last question, what is his kingdom like? The passage says that it's eternal. Verse 9 calls the holy mountain of God this king's resting place. It's a reference to Mount Zion. Isaiah can call this holy mountain his resting place because he's not going anywhere. No one threatens his rule. No one threatens this king's borders. And no one ever will. And we see that into eternity. Revelation 11:15 says that what's happening in this verse will ultimately be fully fulfilled. It says that the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord, and he shall reign forever and ever." The kingdom's eternal, and it is glorious beyond anything that would come before it. Verse 9 says that his resting place shall be glorious. There's none like it in beauty and significance. No other national superpower, no other nation has ever compared to what this kingdom is like, which is saying something. Now, the kids are going to know this. There's a trend on TikTok and in Instagram reels right now, and it has to do with people, particularly men, who spent an odd amount of time thinking about the Roman Empire. And it's real. Like, you can Google this if you want. For whatever reason, men supposedly think frequently about ancient Rome. Time magazine even has an article entitled, "Why We Can't Get Over the Roman Empire." Well, it's because the West has never seen anything like it. There has never been anything quite like Rome at its height and duration. But the glory of the Roman Empire is nothing like the glory of Mount Zion. There is no comparison. Surprisingly, this kingdom is filled not with the strong, but with those who are weak. Look at verse 4. It says that with righteousness he shall rule who? The poor, the meek. The unique aspect of this king's heart, what sets him apart from virtually every other king on earth, is who he welcomes. He welcomes the weak and the weary. He wants the ones that the world dismisses and relegates. He calls out knowing that it is not the strong who answer. It is not the strong who think that they need a shepherd, but the vulnerable. They're the ones who see their need for him and come to dwell under his shelter. The king, with humble beginnings, receives those who have been humbled. What does Jesus say to his disciples? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Who was it that hated Jesus? It was the strong. It was the political rulers. It was the religious leaders. But those who recognized their weakness embraced his message, received it. What's his kingdom like? It's a kingdom of reconciliation as well. It's a kingdom of reconciliation by becoming a beacon for the nations. Here's what Isaiah says in verse 10. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire. So this king is lifted up, and the nations look to him, and they move towards him. Now, every other world power, Assyria to Babylon to Persia to Greece to Rome, it invades. But this king draws his people to him. He doesn't take his people by force. He becomes a signal for the nations, and the meek and the mild move towards him. And as the nations draw near, those who were once enemies are reconciled with each other. And I believe that we're meant to practice this right now. I believe that the church is meant to be a space in which individuals who have differences are reconciled together, where enemies become brothers and sisters. One of my favorite pastors is a guy by the name of Ray Ortland. Here's a quote from his commentary. He says that the gospel, being what it is, and always will be, the message of reconciliation, as 2 Corinthians 5:19 says, being that, our churches should be the most reconciling, peaceable, happy places in town. We are so open to enemies, so meek in the face of injuries, so forgiving toward the undeserving. If we do make people angry, let it be for that reason. We refuse to join in their selfish battles. We are following a higher call. We are the peacemakers. We are the true sons of God. And because this kingdom is a kingdom of reconciliation, it is also where we find peace. This is what he writes. The wolf dwells with the lamb. The leopard lies down with the young goat. The calf and the lion. The child leads them. The cow and the bear graze together. Their young lie down together. The lion shall eat straw with the ox. All of this is paradoxical, by the way, if you haven't caught that. These are things that don't happen. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not destroy or hurt in all my holy mountain. Now, I think that ultimately the fulfillment of this is still coming, that these are speaking of a time in the future. But I do think we find subtle reminders of this maybe in the Nativity, as Jesus lies in a manger among farm animals. And I see subtle reminders in the Church of God where we see people reconciled. This is what Paul says in Ephesians 2, 14 to 16. Jesus himself is our peace. He has made Jew and Gentile one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, so that he might create in himself one new man in the place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. It's a kingdom of peace. So we've answered three questions. Who is the king? He comes from humble beginnings. He's anointed by the Spirit. His delight is in the Lord. What is his rule like? It's righteous and faithful. And what is his kingdom like? It's one of peace and reconciliation. Now, there's one more question I want to ask. And it's not a question about the text. It's a question for you. Do you know him? Verse 9 explains the defining characteristic of those who belong to his kingdom. Here's what it says. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. Why? For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Meaning that all creatures one day will know him as king and they will recognize his rule and happily submit to it. But right now, is this you? Do you know him? Do you recognize his rule and happily submit to it? Does the description of this ruler resonate with the affections of your heart, or are you still looking for a different king? Do you find that the things that you care deeply about align with him and what he cares about? Does the description of this surprising king who rules perfectly sound like the king you're committed to? My simple exhortation for you this morning is that you would become more acquainted with this king, with King Jesus, that you would know him, his person, his character, his life, his teaching, and that you would know his work, his perfect life according to the law, his sacrificial death on your behalf, the glory of the resurrection. Would this knowledge of his redemptive work invade your heart? And that you would know what he would have for you as his citizen here on earth. Now I want to close with a quote I came across in preparing this sermon. It's a quote from a guy by the name of John Bloom. And this is what he writes. Deep at the heart of every true disciple of Jesus is a deep longing for more of God. But what is this more we desire? We might describe our want somewhat differently, depending on how this longing reflects through our biology or history or theological influences. To some degree, none of us has exact words for this longing. But at the core, what we desire is to really know God, to know him in the intimate ways that only love knows. Whatever the cause of our longing, the Spirit is stirring in us a desire that comes from God. Because it's his great desire, the very heart of the new covenant, that we all truly know him. And someday, perhaps sooner than we think, God will bring to pass his precious and very great promise of Jeremiah 31. No longer shall we each teach his own, each teach his neighbor, and each teach his brother, saying, "Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest." Now, until then, in the meantime, saints, let us press on to know the Lord. Please pray with me. Father, I'm reminded that my knowledge of you is wanting, that the king that I want is not always the king described in these pages. That I'm looking for someone else, that I may want to make myself king of my own life and my own heart, that I might want to follow the leadership of another. And so I thank you for grace. I thank you that you look upon us with love and compassion, and that you do not leave us, but are slowly, graciously, carefully making us into your likeness, giving us greater passions and affections for you, that you are causing us to see you as king and to come into alignment with your rule. That's what we want. We want to follow your law. We want to come into alignment with your rule. We thank you for the mercy that covers us when we don't. And we just ask for greater fruit in our lives, that we would look more like you, King Jesus, here on earth. It's in your precious and beautiful name we pray, Jesus. Amen.